Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. The bulletin says verse 26, and that's probably my fault. But we're going to be Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. This is God's word for us this evening. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and when he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this surprising dinner guest that appears here in this story, in the way that Jesus so faithfully and graciously takes this moment to show us something of her heart and her experience with Jesus, in the way that his grace works in her life. Father, would you protect our hearts from being like Simon? Would you move by your spirit now to build up your people to your glory? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I suspect this is a tension that most of us have felt before. Perhaps you've walked into a room or a party, a setting, and immediately realized you're maybe not dressed the part, you don't belong, you didn't get the memo, this was not indeed a costume party. Whatever the situation is you might have found yourself in, it's a very, I think, human experience. It's probably something that most of us have experienced, either as the person who showed up or as the person who's, you know, watching from afar thinking, "Oh man, I don't know how this is going to go for that person." You know, maybe they're not wearing the right clothes. Maybe they're not saying the right thing. Growing up, my dad was in the army, moving around, trying to fit in different places and cultures, right? I'm already, I think, default kind of a people pleaser, but moving around, I was constantly thinking, "All right, what does it look like for me to fit in here?" Remember, we moved to Pennsylvania, and I was made fun of for being a Southerner there, and then moved back to South Carolina and got made fun of for being a Yankee there. And that one really hurt, because it wasn't that much time in Pennsylvania. But we all, I think, can relate to this. Those moments often expose the things that we care about. They often expose kind of the cultural values around us. Like, what does it mean to belong here? What does it look like to fit in or to not fit in? And I love that Jesus doesn't pass up the opportunity as this happens in front of him, right? A woman shows up that doesn't belong. And Luke's commentary on this encounter is interesting, because it doesn't really explain the fact that she's this woman, a woman of the city who was a sinner, right? Luke kind of inserts for us, it's not just Simon getting it wrong, labeling this woman as a sinner. Luke is saying, no, like, she really is a sinner. And everyone's just like, "Oh, yeah, there's someone that really doesn't belong at this dinner party." And yet, And the irony of this situation is that this woman shows up who doesn't belong, and Jesus looks at her and then turns to the dinner party and says, this woman actually gets it. That the gospel is actually this radical belonging to Jesus. And this woman is a picture of what it looks like to value and cherish that above all the other false belongings, the false power, the things that the world puts value in, the idols that we would lay down our lives to often and say, this is what's going to give me value or meaning in this place. This woman is so focused on Jesus and what he means for a sinner like her that she actually experiences a profound belonging that I think all of us deeply long for. We long to belong like this woman belongs. We long to hear Jesus say the words that he says to her to our own hearts and to actually believe those words. And so what does gospel belonging look like for us tonight? I joked this morning that it was a very non-Presbyterian sermon because we had 2 points. Tonight, it's a very Presbyterian sermon with 3 points in alliteration, which growing up in the South, I remember like early on as a preacher, I was like, I'm never going to alliterate. And then sometimes it just happens and you got to go with it. But we're going to look at awareness. We're going to look at the difference between this woman and Simon in terms of awareness. We're going to look at adoration. And then finally, we're going to look at assurance. In the ways in which she is this picture of gospel belonging. And this comparison, the reason we're going to kind of walk through this passage doing this comparison is because Jesus does it, right? In this passage, Jesus is like, you know what? Let's compare you two. And so we're going to use that as our structure as well. And the first thing I want us to notice is the difference in awareness between Simon and this woman, and specifically, and most prominently, awareness of sin. And let's start off by looking at Simon. What is Simon aware of? If we ask that question in this passage, some things hopefully jump out to us immediately. He's aware enough of Jesus to invite him, right? Perhaps Jesus has been doing enough stuff in his area that he's like, I'm an important person. I'm an influential person. I'm a religious leader. I need to have this guy over and figure out what he's talking about. And so he has Jesus over. But the thing that really jumps out to me that he's aware of is other people's sin. Right? The party's going. We don't know for how long it's going. But when this woman shows up, he immediately has this thought to himself. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Right? He's so aware of that. And it's interesting that his awareness of her sin allows him to not just dismiss this woman, but notice that it's Jesus' proximity to this woman that allows him to also dismiss Jesus. In other words, he's using his awareness of other people's sin, other people's shortcomings, to dismiss the problems that might confront him with himself, right? He's like, I don't need Jesus because look how close he is to this woman. And man, praise God that I am not this woman. And it's a sad irony that he has this thought to himself. If you'll notice, Jesus kind of reads his mind in verse 40. Warning flag to anyone, right? Like if you think that you're safe around Jesus, you're not. And I just love the fact that like he moves forward with the conversation. Like the warning sirens should be going off. Like I just doubted if this man's a prophet and he just read my mind's thoughts. But we'll get to that in just a moment, right? Simon is a middle schooler. And I can say this because my middle schoolers aren't here right now. Simon is so aware of his own problems, and the only way to escape that is by being more aware of other people's problems, right? And I'm saying this as someone who found his wife during middle school, and yet middle school was horrible, right? Like middle school, everyone's changing, and not only are you changing, but you have none of the social grace to hide it, and you're just hoping that everyone's going to notice the other people's struggles more than your own. And so Simon, even though he's a religious leader, even though he's someone who's influential in this society, he's someone who's largely kind of justifying himself through this relativism, looking at others, being aware of other people's sin. And he doesn't really give Jesus serious consideration about who he is and what his message is because he's so quick to focus on this woman's sin. Right? Like presumably the point of inviting Jesus over for this dinner party is to get to know him and to perhaps examine his message, and yet he's so quick to dismiss Jesus. And that's such a danger for our own hearts as well, right? that we won't actually savor who Jesus is because we're so busy convincing ourselves we're doing all right by looking at others. I'm convicted that especially at this stage of life in parenting, right? Like when someone else's kid has the meltdown, we're like, oh, praise God, it's not my kid, right? Like when my kid brings home a decent score in their grades or they do their extracurricular things, I'm so quick to ascribe that to my own value. And even in those good things, where good things are happening in their lives, my awareness and my value coming from others is just a false God, a poor substitute for the love that Jesus offers. And that's all the more obvious in this passage because of the woman's awareness, right? Simon's awareness is one thing, but we should ask the question, well, what is this woman aware of? And on first read, we might want to say, it seems like nothing. She just walks in and she doesn't really seem to care what people think about her because she immediately goes to Jesus and sits down beside him. And yet in doing that, it's clear she's aware of who Jesus is, right? When Jesus tells the parable later in the passage about the two moneylenders and then uses the explanation of someone who's been forgiven much to love much, he's implying this woman already understands the forgiveness that he has to offer her, right? It seems that this woman has already perhaps encountered Jesus, has heard the message of Jesus, because Jesus explains her behavior as her believing that she's been forgiven. And so based on what Jesus says about her and based on her behavior of just beelining straight for Jesus, it seems obvious that she's very aware of Jesus, and yet I think she's also very aware of who she is, right? It strikes me that even though she's determined to be with Jesus, and even though based on what Jesus says, she believes she's forgiven, she puts herself in this place of extreme humility, right? She's crying, she's weeping, she's using her hair, you know, not to wash his hands, not to do something, talking directly to his face, but she places herself at his feet. Just the most kind of undignified, dirty part of the body. Right. We've got some dirt roads around here. It's raining outside. We understand what walking around in sandals would look like on dirt roads and not bathing as frequently. Right. Feet are nasty even in our modern times. Put yourself there and realize that what she's doing is strange. She's doing something that they also would have looked at and been like, wow, what is she doing touching his feet? And yet she has this profound humility about herself. She's kissing and washing his feet. And then we're told that she breaks this alabaster flask. And there's debate about like what this is. But that word for ointment points to this being something precious. Especially given her being labeled as a sinner. It's likely that this might be her life savings. Jesus kind of points out the contrast between not even getting common oil. And then she's given this sweet offering. And unlike a lot of us, it's not like she says, oh, this is some great gift. You've got to put this in this place of honor. Like she puts it on his feet. Right? She's like, I'm only able to deal with just the most undignified part of Jesus. There's this profound humility. And because of this great humility, she's able to savor who Jesus is. She's able to appreciate what Jesus means to her. Looking at this woman, it reminds me of Paul's words in 1 Timothy when he describes himself as the chief of sinners. This is almost like a visual representation of someone who understands the gospel and understands that growing in the gospel isn't just like we get better and better and need Jesus less, but we actually grow in our understanding of the grace that's offered to us in the cross. That Paul, at the end of his ministry, after doing so much, can say something like, I am the chief of sinners. And here, this woman, she understands what Jesus means to her, and so her vision of Jesus is actually growing. And it's growing, and it culminates even in what Jesus says to her. And this awareness leads to the second difference between them. Her awareness leads to a difference in adoration. And Simon, once again, stands out in his lack of adoration, his lack of all, right? It seems like there's a doubtful curiosity at best from Simon about Jesus. Maybe I'll have him over. There's a conversation that feels a little bit begrudging. I just love his answer in verse 43. Like it almost, once again, not to rag on middle schoolers, but it just feels a little bit pouty and emotional. Verse 43, the one I suppose, Like, he hates that he has to agree with Jesus, for whom he canceled the larger debt, right? And so the conversation is not going great. There's a little bit of friction here. And yet his doubtful curiosity turns ultimately to opposition. Ultimately, Simon is not only unaware kind of what of Jesus and not showing any sort of awe or adoration to him, but by verse 49, when Jesus starts declaring forgiveness for this woman, Simon and his guests are kind of indignant, right? Who is this who even forgives sins? And it's another classic picture that we find throughout the Bible that ultimately there is no neutrality with God. And the message of the gospel itself is not something we can be neutral about. We will either have this awareness of our sin and awareness of what Jesus came to do for sinners like this woman, or we will be deeply threatened and insulted by the grace that Jesus offers. And eventually, and we see this with many of the religious leaders in Jesus' day, it will be outright opposition, right? Because what Jesus is ultimately saying, and he says it through this parable that he tells, is that once again, both of them are in the same boat of needing forgiveness. One of them has more sin. No one in the story, Jesus, Luke, Simon, the woman, no one is denying that. But both have a great need for forgiveness. And if we look at Simon's behavior, we realize that as Jesus says, you didn't show me any signs of love. You didn't greet me with a kiss. You didn't anoint me. You haven't really shown me any hospitality. The implication is Simon, you need this same forgiveness. Right? The ledgers may not be quite the same, but ultimately, you need this grace. And so to look at someone like Simon, who's powerful and influential and self-righteous and knowledgeable, and say you need the same grace that this famous sinner of the city needs, it's insulting. That's why it's so sad that he's so quick to dismiss Jesus and he's so aware of other people's sin without seeing his own need for forgiveness. Right? There's disinterest. There's despising. And in humility, we need to understand that as we share the gospel with friends and family and neighbors, we can try and be inoffensive in terms of our behavior and our speech, but the cross is a stumbling block. It is an offensive message that says that we are far off, we're radically worse off than we would like to imagine. Even as it also says that the solution is God's love that is greater and sweeter than we could have ever hoped or dreamed. And this woman understands that because she is in awe of Jesus. She is a picture of extravagant honor and adoration. Right? I've already mentioned it's amazing to me that she pours out perhaps her life savings on Jesus' feet. She brings this great gift to him and she just wants to be with him. And all of us should be asking this question, what is going on with this woman? What would drive her to behave like this? And it's sweet because Jesus understands her heart. And he gives us the explanation, doesn't he? He says it's because of love. This woman's heart has been captured by Jesus. And so her behavior is being driven by a deep, deep love for Jesus. Right? It's a difference in love, verse 42 and verse 47, he points out. It's this loving adoration, this appropriate response to Jesus loving her and pursuing her, right? If you've been around newlyweds that are deeply in love, it might be sickening at times, but loving adoration is an appropriate response in the covenant of marriage, right? Like there is a cultivating and a talking and an appreciating and a drawing near to each other. I was just doing marriage counseling this past week, and one of the mysteries that's so sweet that Paul shares in Ephesians 5 is that God planned from the beginning that picture of marriage that goes back to Genesis 2, that goes back to before the fall, would actually be a picture of Jesus and the church. That Jesus delights in his bride and loves his bride. And here this woman is a picture of someone delighting in Jesus. And it's like, I don't care what these other people are saying about me or thinking. I have Jesus. I have Jesus. That love of Christ is something that's meant to be the foundation for our worship. It's something that's meant to be the foundation for our serving one another, right? I can go out and love courageously and be rejected by neighbors. I can go out and have hard conversations and be rejected because I know Jesus loves me. Because Jesus is worthy. Right? The final difference that their awareness and adoration leads to is, I think, the heart of this passage. And that's the difference in assurance. That this woman is a picture of a heart that is aware of Jesus and aware of her sin, that is resting in Jesus and enjoying Jesus and worshiping Jesus. And so she finds herself receiving this precious, precious gift in this passage. And that's assurance from Jesus. Right? Now, once again, I'm just going to remind us that Jesus is saying through this parable and then through his explanation of her behavior, she has already been forgiven. That's what's happening here, Simon. Her behavior is a response to the forgiveness that she's received. And yet three times, Jesus repeats her forgiveness at the end of this passage. Right? And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that when things happen in threes, sometimes that's a way of emphasizing the wholeness and the completeness of something. Right? Jesus wants everyone there present, but especially this woman, to hear these words of assurance. And so we've kind of each time focused on Simon first. We're going to follow Jesus and turn our attention to this woman. And I love that Luke points out to us that even though he's continuing to have this conversation with Simon, what does he do in the midst of this conversation? He actually turns toward the woman, right? Even as he continues, verse 44, then turning towards the woman, even as he continues to speak to Simon, his focus shifts. He wants her to hear these words, right? Everyone in the room might be looking at her with judgment, and yet Jesus turns to her and points to her and says repeatedly, she is forgiven. That as she draws near to Jesus, she grows closer to Jesus, and as she worships Jesus and brings glory to him for what he's done for her, she is growing in her assurance of who and whose she is in Christ. She's drawing near to Jesus, and Jesus longs for her to have confidence in the salvation that he offers her. And this shouldn't surprise us. There's such a sweet connection that between God's glory and this plan of salvation. That Jesus came so that his Father in heaven would be glorified. And that principally happens as he accomplishes the gift of eternal life for his people. Hear Jesus' opening words in his high priestly prayer in John 17. And notice the connection between his Father's glory and this eternal life that this woman is experiencing at Jesus' feet. Jesus is praying, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. That prayer it's sacred ground. It's precious for so many reasons, but I just love the intimate connection between his Father's glory and this gift of eternal life he's bringing to his Father's people, right? And I bring this up just to look at this woman and say, look at this happening in the life of one of Jesus' people. That as she experiences the life that Jesus alone can bring her, as she experiences the truth of the forgiveness that only God can offer her, she is delighting in Jesus. She is bringing glory to Jesus. Right? She understands man's chief end of glorifying God and enjoying him. Jesus' grace is producing that in her, and it's coming in this humble state of believing that God loves her and forgives her. She is a living example of someone who has discovered the truth of Psalm 51, that a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. She knows that she is not despised as she comes to Jesus in her brokenness. And so she receives this sweet, sweet gift of assurance. And I just want to acknowledge that as I bring up the word assurance, that can be a hard word for us tonight. That's a word that can be messy. We can talk about having confidence in what Jesus has done, and then at the same time acknowledge that for different Christians in different times and places, assurance can be a hard battle. And so if you're here tonight and you're like, man, I see what you're saying. I hear that. I really struggle with this idea of assurance of salvation. I really struggle to hear Jesus tell me that I'm forgiven. You're in good company. lots of faithful Christians throughout the ages have also struggled with that question. Spurgeon is famously one who himself struggled with that. To go back really far, John Chrysostom, Golden Mouth, famous faithful preacher of the early church, struggled greatly with this. Obviously, we're all here in a Presbyterian church, thankful for the work of Luther, someone who also famously struggled with this. To bring it to our side of the ocean, right? Jonathan Edwards, there's so many leaders we could point to this and say, this was a battle for them. It wasn't like one day, oh, I understand what God is saying in Luke chapter 7. No, that they had to keep coming back to the feet of Jesus. This is not a one-and-done situation. This is something that we do for all of our lives. And for some of us, it might be an even greater struggle. There might be an even greater tenderness, right, that is a gift that God's given us to our sin and to our need for Jesus. And the other side of the coin is that we have to keep fighting to hear Jesus' voice above others. But I do want to end by pointing out Simon's lack of assurance. If you were here this morning, then you heard me say that one of the techniques that it feels like Luke employs in his gospel are some of these like cliffhanging endings. And once again, we have this conversation happening between Jesus and a Pharisee who's kind of grumbling, and it just ends, and we don't hear the resolution, do we? Right? We need to ask hard questions. Is anyone forgiven little? I suspect if that question had been put like that to a religious leader of that day, if they weren't fighting Jesus in the moment, they would say, well, of course not. Like good Jewish faith, like of course not. Like God is holy. And yet Simon finds himself ultimately believing that, and in believing that, not really believing he needs forgiveness. Right? Is Jesus trying to suggest to us in telling this parable of one who's been forgiven a lot and one who's still been forgiven a significant amount, but just not as much, that Simon's just forgiven a little bit? No. I think the way the conversation ends, where his attention turns to this woman and he repeats three times that she is forgiven, it's meant to be an ominous silence. It's meant to be a challenge to Simon and his friends. Have they actually been forgiven at all? Have they actually seen the way that God is inviting them to repent of their sins and to trust in what only Jesus can do for them? As we get to the end of this passage, Jesus, who has pointed out for us the difference between the woman and Simon, is clear, right? Her heart is one that, in all of her tears and brokenness, is full of grace. Her heart, according to Jesus, is full of love. She is overcome with love for Jesus because of his love for her. She is overcome with love for Jesus because of the forgiveness that he offers her. Simon and his compatriots, their hearts are hostile to Jesus. They're offended. They're self-protective. They're like rejecting what Jesus came to do. And so it's a passage that invites us what we do with Jesus. What do we do with Jesus? Are we tender to our own need of Jesus? Are we aware of our sin? And are we drawing near to him in worship, in hearing his voice? Because if this woman can walk into this dinner party to get to Jesus, she can do all sorts of things. Like, this had to be one of the hardest places for her to go. Can you imagine the way that she can love and serve other people if she's willing to go into this sort of place and be judged the way she's going to be judged, just so she can be with Jesus? See, that's one of the things that I love about this passage. It's an invitation to see Jesus transform us, right? She's a picture of someone who's already heard about the forgiveness that Jesus offers, and so she's also a picture of a Christian who's already being transformed by the grace of Jesus. That's what Jesus longs for you to see and experience as well. He longs for you to hear his voice above other voices saying, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go and love courageously. Would you pray with me? Father, I confess how prone my own heart is to wander. And how so often that wandering involves a failing to hear your voice, a failing to believe that forgiveness that you offer is mine. How often I fail to love courageously like this woman. How aware I can be of other voices and opinions. Father, I thank you that I'm forgiven in Jesus. I thank you that Jesus is so ready and able to forgive, that he is faithful and righteous to cleanse us of our sin as we come to him. I just pray you would do that for each person tonight, that there would be a fresh flow of grace and mercy from Jesus. There would be a fresh delighting and rejoicing in the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Even as we conclude our worship on this Lord's Day together, that you would help us to delight further in who and whose we are in Christ. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.